What we want to do tonight is just have a look at the real nature of the relationship between God and his people Israel, as the scripture lays it down, so we don't have any doubts about the situation. God willing, in the weeks to come, possibly next week, we'll look at how God has dealt with his disobedient people. There is, as you know, a great division in understanding in the church about God's relationship to Israel in this day and age. There are many who, because of Israel's disobedience, believe somehow they've been put aside. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. They might be temporarily under discipline, but God has not forgotten his great promises and covenants, and he will work his purposes out. But we need to have a look at the nature of the relationship between God and his people in their time of disobedience. And then a third session, God willing, we'll look at what probably best describe the time of Jacob's trouble, that end time before the Lord's coming, and what's going to happen, and the world events the way they are, and a lot of us don't believe that's too far away, just round the corner, quite literally, when Israel will go through its worst possible suffering but come out gloriously transformed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last session, I want to show you something that I don't think many people have a really good look into, and that's the nature of the coming kingdom. You know, the Bible has an awful lot to say about what's going to happen when Christ reigns. Amazing detail a lot of people just are not aware of. Fascinating detail. And I think you'll be very, very interested in that last one. Well, hopefully in all of them, but that last one has some fascinating stuff which might bring some new material that a lot are not aware of. Now let's have a look at the nature of God's relationship with Israel. As we all know, God chose a man, and that man was Abraham. Called him as Abram, and because of his obedience, God changed his name to Abraham. The father of light became the father of a multitude, father of many nations. And when God called him out of the land of the Chaldees, from the city of Ur, down in southern Iraq, very much in the news these days, isn't it, Iraq? And the southern part of the country where the Marsh Arabs had been persecuted by Saddam Hussein is the area just north of there where Abraham originally lived. And then for many years he and his father dwelt up in the northern area in a city called Haran, or Haran, depending on how you pronounce it, until his father Terah died. And then God spoke to him again and said, leave your country and go to a land that I will show you. And let's just have a look at this first promise God made to the adjustment wrong. Quite a bit. You're going to work backwards with these things, don't you? First promise God made to Abraham is this. He asked him to go out of his country to a land that God would show him. He said, I'll make you a great nation. That's the first thing he said. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I'll bless them that bless you. And I'll curse him that curses you. That's a statement, of course, we need to take into account. Some of the great things that have happened in history in relation to the nation of Israel. I'll bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Well, God made that promise to Abraham. Abraham obeyed his voice and went to the land of Canaan. Came to the land of Canaan and with that promise in mind. And when he reached the land of Canaan, at the age of 75 years, He was an old man by our standards, 75 years of age at this stage. And God spoke to him again just after he came into the land of Canaan. And he said, "To your seed will I give this land." Now, one of the problems that many Christians have with the Bible is they just see it as a book of words. If I want to leave any message with you over these four sessions, I want this. God is the God who made the real world and has ruled over real history and real geography. And the land on which we stand is made by Him, and He had pleasure in making it. And when God spoke to Abraham, He was speaking to him something very real. Here he was in the land of Canaan, in the place near Shechem. That's north of where Jericho was, the land of Shechem. And he said, "To your seed I will give this land." And you'll notice there's no conditions put on here. I want you to notice that all through, there's no conditions put on this. God is saying, "I'm going to give you this land." And then a third time he spoke to him, found in Genesis 13. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan. And there, I think this was after he and Lot had separated, if I'm not mistaken. I might be a bit premature in that, but in the land of Canaan, he said to him there, and he was about in the middle, not far from Shechem, probably up in the hills, and he said, "Look from where you are." He said, "Look northward, look southward, look eastward and westward." Very physical directions. "For all the land which you see, all the land which you see, to you will I give it, and to your seed, forever." No conditions. Abraham had obeyed his voice. Forever. How people can read the scriptures and fail to see those words. I get such a surprise when I hear people reading and just ignoring those words. Forever. As I understand forever, it doesn't finish. "And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall your seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land." This is very physical. This is very down to earth. "Look north, south, east, west. Now, take your feet and walk through this land. I want you to see the land for yourself, the land that I'm giving to you." Do you notice the emphasis on the land, on this block of real estate in the Middle East? God is very down to earth when he talked to Abraham. "Walk through the land. In the length and the breadth of it, I will give it to you." I haven't seen any conditions come into this yet. None whatsoever, except that Abraham obeyed his voice. Then there was a fourth promise. It's a little bit faint there. We'll get through it. "I'm the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it." Specifically, God brought him out to give him this land. In working his purpose out for salvation for the world, God deliberately brought Abraham into contact with a block of land. It seems strange, but this is what he did. "In the same day the Lord made a covenant." Now, God's promises are certain, but God makes them stronger than that for our sake. And a covenant is a legal agreement between people. Signed on the dotted line, "This is what I will do. This is my promise," sealed in a legal agreement. He made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." It's a lot of territory. It includes all of present-day Palestine and the Gaza Strip, all of present-day Israel, all of Lebanon, part of Syria, right up to the headwaters of the Euphrates River. It's a long stretch of land. And again, a fifth time. You know, if you underline your Bible in red with all the promises made to Abraham, the Bible starts to become very red in the book of Genesis. There's so much time that God spoke to him. The fifth promise. I will establish my covenant between me and your seed. After you, in their generations, not just one seed. One generation, but all through the generations, for an everlasting covenant, unambiguous words, to be a God unto you and to your seed after you, and I will give unto you and your seed after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That was made at a time, of course, when God got Abraham to circumcise his children. And the circumcision was a sign that established the identity of the people to whom God was applying the covenant. And he said to them, "The one who is not circumcised has broken my covenant. He's outside of the covenant. It doesn't apply to him." It's very interesting, you know, the anti-circumcision. I've got no particular hassles one way or the other whether Christian people wish to circumcise or don't wish to circumcise, because the physical part is to some extent irrelevant to us. It's the spiritual circumcision that matters to us. But it's very interesting to see the way the world is going, the Western world, in anti-circumcision. A couple of years ago, there was a program put on by 60 Minutes, which was supposedly about circumcision. In fact, it was very anti-circumcision. It's very interesting to note the night it was put on, because I rang one of the Jewish people the next day, and I said, "What do you guys think about this?" He said, "It's very interesting, because last night, or rather the night it was put on," he said, "is the night all devout Jewish people were in their synagogues preparing for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement." It's very interesting that they put on this anti-circumcision thing that night. Don't have any doubts. It is anti-Semitic. It is anti-God. Regardless of what you think about it, medically or otherwise, the attack on this is just part of much of the attack upon God and his people, the nation of Israel. They must be circumcised to be recipients of the covenant. Now, we don't. Because in Christ, we have died with Christ, we are circumcised spiritually with the circumcision not made with hands. We're not citizens of the earth, we are citizens of heaven. There is a difference between Israel as a nation physically and the Church of God. So always be aware of that. But they had to be circumcised. God said that was to identify the seed to whom the covenant belonged. And those who don't have put themselves outside of the covenant. God confirmed the covenant to Isaac and to Jacob, son's grandson. "Sojourn in the land," he said to Isaac, "and I'll be with you. Bless you and unto your seed I will give all these countries." God was identifying to Isaac that he was the one that was to inherit the promises that were given to Abraham. "And I will perform the oath which I swear to Abraham your father." And of course to Jacob, whom he renamed Israel, the father of the nation of Israel. "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the Lord God of Israel, the land on which you lie." And I think this was at the time when he saw the ladder up to heaven, Bethel. "The land whereon you lie, to you will I give it, and to your seed." And God clearly identifying the people to whom this covenant applied. Now let's have a look at the situation here. Covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was initiated by God unconditionally. Certainly later there was a condition that identified the recipients. But the covenant was given unconditionally. Nobody else had to sign on the line. God said to Abraham, I'll give it to you. And to Isaac. And to Jacob. It was unconditional. It was everlasting. And let me make one point to you very clearly. This ancient covenant, if we cannot believe that God is faithful to this, neither can we believe he is faithful to us. It is the testimony to the world at large that God is faithful to his promises. That's why world events are heating up to the climax they are in the Middle East. God is going to work his purposes out. It's everlasting and it's positive. There's nothing negative about this covenant. Later on, of course, when God brought his people out of Egypt, he initiated another covenant with them at Sinai. And Sinai was a covenant altogether different. Let's have a look at it there. It was agreed to bilaterally. God said that if you will do this, I will be your God. There was already a people who were under the covenant to Abraham. But he was saying to them, I want to bless you. And for my blessing to be fully imparted to you personally and as a nation, I want you to be responsive to me. So, if you will obey my law, and of course, Israel said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. They heard the voice from the mountain. The first time God spoke the covenant was heard by all the people from the mountain. You have a read of it. A lot of people think it only happened when Moses went up. No, all the people, that 2 million odd people that were there with Moses, and that's probably the number of people that were there, heard the voice from the mountain, heard the Ten Commandments and said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. It was agreed to bilaterally. It was conditional. It was a covenant about blessing or cursing. They didn't cease to be the children of Abraham. It wasn't necessarily a statement as to their eternal standing individual, but it was that they were the people of Abraham and therefore the promises were for them. But if they were to know the blessing or by disobedience cursing, then they had to obey God. It was conditional. It was both positive and negative, therefore. It had blessings and it had curses. And of course, when they got to the land of Canaan, half the tribes had to stand on one mountain, half on the other, and one yelled the blessing and one yelled the cursing across the valley between, but I think the Levites and the ark down in the valley, to remind each other that they needed to be able to obey their God. It was both negative and positive. And very clearly, it was one day going to be replaced by another covenant. Because you see, this covenant is called the Old Covenant. When people talk about the Old Covenant, when the Bible talks about the Old Covenant, it is not referring to the covenant to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. It is referring to the covenant at Sinai. Let's turn our Bibles to Jeremiah 31. Verse 31, Behold, the day has come, says the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And it's important to take the Bible's words as we read them. and not to take them out of context primarily. The promises of God can have many wide applications, but we must first take them in their prime context. And he's speaking to Israel. And he's saying, the day is coming, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And the new covenant is particularly identified with them. Now, we know by the grace of God that that covenant extends to all people who are prepared to come under it. But primarily it's with the nation of Israel. You see, God does not exclude the nation of Israel from his central purpose. At this moment in time, they are under discipline. And he's working through the church. But the church is the body of Christ. And Christ is the King of Israel. In one sense they're set aside, another not set aside. The church of God, his body, his bride. He is the Lord who one day will reign over Israel. So while the nation itself is set aside, the one whose head ultimately of that nation is still in control. Israel's affairs are still central to God's purpose and working. Okay, so I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. He clearly identifies the old covenant that is passing away, the one he made when they came out of the land of Egypt. Not the Abrahamic covenant. That's not old. That's everlasting. That's eternal. The umbrella under which all the others come. Which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their inward parts and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest, says the Lord. I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And we might just read the next few verses too, because it just seals at a time of great disobedience in the nation of Israel, at a time of terrible judgment against the nation for their sin, it seals the everlasting nature of God's relationship with the nation. Let's read on a bit. Thus says the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the day shall come, says the Lord, the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the gate of the corner. Now, this is at a time when this city was about to be smashed by Nebuchadnezzar's army. It's about to be torn down and stripped and burnt by fire. And God is saying, you see that tower of Hananel? You see the corner gate? The time's coming when it'll be built again. It'll be restored. Very definite geographical points in Jerusalem that he's talking about. There's nothing airy-fairy, there's nothing spiritualized about this, as some people like to make it. This is real geography. You ask any person who lives in Jerusalem, it is very real, down-to-earth geography. And a measuring line shall go yet forth over against it upon the hill Garab, shall compass about to go at. There are probably people in Jerusalem today who could show you which hills he's referring to. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the field of the brook Kidron, under the corner of the horse gate towards the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. God is in control despite Israel's disobedience. He's the Lord who made them. He made them for a purpose. He made them to be central to his purpose. He made them to be the people through him whom he would come into this world in order that the world might be saved. And we might go to the New Testament, to Romans, see a bit that Paul has to say about Israel. And remember, at this stage Israel was again in a disobedient state. And if I can just identify which passages I'm after. Just locate the verse, but you can have a look at the concordance later. Paul says that Christ was made of the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might rejoice in his life. In other words, Jesus Christ came to confirm the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. New Testament, the greatest book of the exposition of the gospel of Christ to the church, Paul affirms that Christ came to affirm the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that the Gentiles might rejoice in the Lord. His attitude towards the Jewish people summed up again in Romans when he says, as far as the gospel is concerned, Israel, the nation he's referring to, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as the election is concerned, they are beloved for the Father's sake. So even in their disobedient state, you cannot separate the nation from the great promises made to the Father. We might go back to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, and at the same time, if you'd like, you put your fingers in 1 Chronicles 16, which has the same passage put from a different perspective. 1 Chronicles 16. Yep. Okay, now Psalm 105, first of all, verse 6. O you seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen, isn't it? Doubt about who the psalmist is speaking to. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered his covenant forever. God has remembered his covenant forever. What covenant? The word he commanded to 1,000 generations. The covenant he made with Abraham. The oath to Isaac, confirmed the same to Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, to you will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. You see the emphasis God puts on the land. Now to us, of course, we are citizens of heaven. We're the body of Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. But the earth is still very important to the physical nation of Israel. And God has given them a promise that he's going to carry through. Now if you slip back to 1 Chronicles 16. Verse 13 might be the one. Verse 12. This is from the other perspective. Psalm 105 tells us how God sees it. He has remembered his covenant. mentioned. In 1 Chronicles 16, the same thing from our perspective, or from Israel's perspective. They are to remember now. God has remembered. They're to remember. Verse 12, remember his marvellous works that he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth, O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen one. He is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. Be you mindful always of his covenant, the word he commanded to 1,000 generations, even the covenant he made with Abraham, his oath to Isaac, confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto you will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. God's promise to Abraham is this. He would bless him. He would make him a great nation. One day in him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in his seed. And Paul, of course, identifies with the original promise, that the word seed in that promise was singular and not multiple. And he's referring to Christ. Of course, in the other promises, he elaborates also to the multiple seeds, to the descendants. But in that promise, Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews, if that be Paul, to thy seed, which is Christ. Okay, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed? Well, it might have been Galatians, actually. Yeah, Galatians, yeah. And the seed was to come, in all the nations of the earth should be blessed. But then there's this emphasis on the land. The nation was to have the land. And you see from the promises the emphasis on the land. It's very big. It's not minor at all. It's not just a side promise, it's central to the whole thing. And then in Psalms, it's central to the whole thing. Remember his covenants, and the one piece of the covenant they're told to remember, and that God says he's remembered, is that he promised to give them the land of Canaan. Now, God speaks to this nation at times of obedience, at times of disobedience. He brought them into being by a miracle. He told them beforehand what they were going to be like. If you read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, he tells them what stubborn people they are going to be. Moses told them what stubborn people. He says, as soon as I'm gone, you're going to turn from God. And God was well aware, right from the start, the stubbornness of the nation. He was well aware that they were going to turn to other gods. He was well aware that he was going to have to visit judgment upon them multiple times. But regardless of that, his promise is secure. And we might just turn to one of the great passages in Deuteronomy. When Moses finally blessed the children of Israel, the various tribes of Israel, just before his death, he said these words on summing up. Even though he knew that they were going to go through hard times, through disobedience, through judgment, and at times decimation, their end would be glorious. Verse 26 of Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33, verse 26. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. Now the word Jeshurun basically gives the idea of a righteous one. It's a name applied to Israel in its redeemed state. Seen ultimately redeemed in Christ, of course. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rides upon the heavens in your help, and is in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is your refuge underneath the everlasting arms. The eternal God, everlasting, the emphasis here. He shall thrust out the enemy from before you and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob upon a land of corn and wine, also his heaven shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like you, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of your helper, who is the sword of your excellency. Your enemies shall be found liars unto you. You shall tread upon their high places. Now, in terms of righteousness and unrighteousness, Israel is no different from you and me. They represent the rest of the world in one sense. They show the disobedience, the stubbornness, the rebellion, the evil that can come upon the hearts of all mankind. But God chose them and brought them into being by a miracle, because he was going to demonstrate to the whole earth the greatness of his name. They were going to be his people, and he was going to have his way. He was going to bring his purpose to pass. You know, there is sadly within the church people who think that because of Israel's disobedience, God's changed his plan. No, he hasn't. Never did. There's an interesting Old Testament character that illustrates the greatness of God in this regard. God's going to have his purpose worked out. And your disobedience and my disobedience is not going to faze him. The mechanisms may change, but God's purpose will be worked out. And the example of Samson. God raised up Samson to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Samson was used for just that. When Samson died in Gaza, the Philistine power was broken completely. The difference was, because of his disobedience, he had to die, whereas if he'd been obedient, he would have lived through it. But God's purpose was accomplished. He will never fail. We might fail. That God can work through our obedience and our disobedience, the person that suffers the consequences, thus, if we're disobedient, as Samson did, as Israel did and is, that God will have his purpose ashore and they will be worked out. The eternal God is your refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. Israel then shall dwell alone in the fountain of Jacob upon a land of corn and wine. His heaven shall drop down to you. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your health, who is the sword of your excellency. Your enemies shall be found liars unto you. You shall tread upon their high places.